The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is in Hebrews chapter 12. It's Hebrews 12, 12 to 17. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. And once again, I reiterate Pastor David's welcome to those of you who are visiting here for the first time. Our passage this morning, quite a brief one, is actually caught myself in the midst of this. I want to pray first. Give me a second. I need to come before the throne of grace. Heavenly Father, I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. But your word is holy and good. It cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we pray for that word to be powerful this morning, that it would operate through my lips in our hearts, and that as we hear that word of life, Lord, that we would respond with faith. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. That's better. Now, last week, for those of you who were with us, we really came to the end of a great procession. The conclusion of Hebrews 11 pushed all the way into Hebrews 12, reminding us of those who had lived by faith, and it held before us Jesus, good grief, the author and finisher of that faith. Next week, we're going to move on to the mountain, where everything is going to remind us that everything that can be shaken is being shaken, and yet we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Those are two great peaks in this letter, really. This week's passage is, by comparison, something like a valley between the two mountains. And that's not because what is in it is not important or isn't arresting. It's simply to say that there's a bit of recovery of strength. There's a bit of a reminder of where we stand. And so this week's sermon really reiterates something that has been said several times throughout the whole sermon series, namely that there is a great danger to those who are in the house of faith of irrevocable loss through disobedience, unbelief, apostasy, and contempt for our covenant privileges. So be warned. That's what it's saying this morning. Be warned. And it's saying, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the glory set before him sat down at the right hand of God. That holy mountain looms before us, and yet the reminder this week is of one of warning. And the warning is one that actually comes up repeatedly in Scripture, which is simply not merely to be hearers of the word, but doers of it. That's Jesus warning himself. It's not just the warning of this passage, it's the warning of Jesus himself. Remember that parable, that everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat against the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Those are Jesus' own words. So that is the warning that we are being given. That's encapsulated in this morning. Don't just hear it, you have to do it. That is our warning. And so the most striking thing about this passage is the regular use of imperative language. Commands, verse 12, lift and strengthen, verse 13, make straight paths, verse 14, strive for peace and holiness, verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain grace. Same verb, see to it that no bitter root springs up. And finally, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy. These are six commands. Bang, 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 bang. Probably another bang. I didn't count the bang, so. So these are marching orders for the rest of the letter. And they come in quick succession. And so there's a pithiness to them, because it's encapsulating a great deal. Now, the section does fall into three parts. The first two verses are really a call to love the Lord's discipline. They're a continuation of the passage we just heard last week. Verse 14, I'm going to take on its own, a call to practice peace, but through holiness. And then finally, verses 15 to 17, focus on grace. And that is to avoid bitterness and a life of unholy living. And it uses Esau as the example of what happens when grace is not received but is rejected. So that's where we're going to go. Let's start with the first section, verses 12 and 13. Let's love the Lord's discipline. Reminding ourselves that in the foregoing verses, Jesus' suffering was held up to explain that suffering for the faith is not a sign that God has abandoned us. It's a false conclusion. It's a conclusion we easily fall into, quite frankly, when we suffer, when we feel isolated, when we feel lonely, when men revile us. We tend to think that God is distant from us. But the example of Jesus tells us exactly the opposite. God never abandoned his son, Jesus Christ, except at the moment of the cross. He was with him in the suffering. He took on the suffering, and it was useful for him. He learned obedience through that suffering, we heard last week. And Jesus tells us that if we're his disciples, that we also have to take up our cross and follow him. It's absolutely clear in Scripture. Now, when he says that, don't misunderstand what is being said. He is not saying that our cross bearing is a substitute for the atonement. That's not what he's saying. All the suffering that we will undergo, all the difficulties that we have, that is not what is going to save us. All of our obedience and all the suffering is not going to save us. Christ's work of the cross alone does that. However, cross-bearing is precisely that. It's carrying the cross. That's also suffering. It's a heavy cross. You got to bear it, and it's a long walk up the hill to be crucified. So it's the cross bearing, the heaviness that weighs upon you, the taunts of your enemies, the scourging, the spitting, the rebuking, the reviling. That's part of cross bearing. So it's not being on the cross, it's bearing that cross. That is our calling. And in our day, I have to say that there are Christian martyrs around the entire world right now. 80% of those who are dying through religious persecution are Christians. 80%. Now, Christianity is the world's largest faith community. It's in the hundreds of thousands. There is a new martyrdom and it's on an epic scale throughout the world. We in North America are not experiencing that yet. How many pulpits are even talking about that fact, the reality that most Christians face? Now, that is part of their cross-bearing. It leads to their death, as it did to some of those mentioned in Hebrews 11. For us, we don't have that, but we need to beware. The world understands encouragement solely in terms of positive reinforcement. When I say the world, I'm really talking about our world, North America. In our generation, the younger generation, it's particularly the case. I'm a university educator, so I recognize that it's even more strongly reinforced in the young than it was in my generation. In my generation, you could punish people. You could fail. You could be told that that's not good enough. You're going to have to sort yourself out. You could be put in detention. I spent grade 7 in detention. True story. Nowadays, young people are told that everything they do is wonderful. They've been passed forward irrespective of what they've done. They can't fail. They've never failed. They've never been rebuked. They've never been corrected. They've never been disciplined. And that's what we call encouraging them. Now, that blindness, which is a generational thing, I don't think that that's actually that different from most of us. It's a matter of degree. How many of us are going to respond as the disciples did in Acts 5, verse 41, where the apostle tells us that they were beaten with a whip and charged not to speak of Jesus' name, and as a consequence, we're told, they left rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name, for Jesus' name. They're rejoicing at the suffering. How many of us would actually respond that way? Now, that's Christian maturity. Most of us, again, I heard the prayer offered this morning, and I agreed with it wholeheartedly, really are aware of the serious problem of sin and the significance of the atonement, that was what was dealt with there. And when we suffer, it's as a consequence that we are Jesus' disciples. And he's honoring us. He's honoring us. Think of the one instance in Scripture where Jesus is not portrayed as sitting at the right hand of the Father. When is that? It's when Stephen is martyred. He stands up and he honors him, honors the man that had honored him. He acknowledges the honor that's just been done to him. Well done, Stephen. So we're being encouraged, and in 2 Timothy 3, verses 12 and 13, Paul writes that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So we're being encouraged that God is with us in our suffering and is concerned for us even as he afflicts us. Now, that situation that I've described has been always with God's people. We need to recognize the blessing of being afflicted. We don't want it, but it's God's treating us as sons and daughters. We can't shirk it. It's part of cross-bearing. Now, recognizing the work of the cross solves all of our problems there. My wife and I were listening to someone on the radio, actually it was on the internet, a couple nights ago, and the speaker pointed out, can you imagine if you were there at the time of crucifixion, what you would have walked away thinking? You know, you've just seen Christ beaten, scourged, mocked, ridiculed, abandoned. Even the thieves, the men on the cross are reviling him. You would have come away from that thinking, what a terrible outcome that man had just suffered. That was the worst thing I've ever seen. He was naked. He's a Jew. Jews don't ever go out naked. He's crucified naked. He's humiliated. But at the moment of his utmost degradation, when he's weak, when he has no power, that's when God works his strength. That's when his power is most at work. Not after the cross, but at the cross. In his weakness, God's strength is being exhibited. His enemies are being portrayed as being defeated, and they are. And the proof of that is that he raises Jesus from the dead. That's the proof of it. And now he lives and reigns, but it's in his weakness that his strength is used. Similarly, it is in our weakness that God's strength is being used. So don't avoid suffering simply because you think that somehow God doesn't care about you. That is not the case. If you are a Christian, God is using suffering for good in your life. Now, I realize this is a big transformation of thinking, but it's one that the church, I believe, needs to hear. I need to hear it. Amen. Amen? So with that in mind, we are to lift our drooping hands and strengthen our feeble knees, because even in persecution, God's working. That's good news. Furthermore, we're to make straight paths for our feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, Proverbs 4, verses 25 to 27 is probably in the writer's mind here. I'll just read those verses, and then I think you'll agree. Let your eyes look directly forwards, and your gaze be straight before you, ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. That text is clearly in the writer's mind, but there's probably another one as well, or at least it occurred to me. 1 Kings 18 verses 21 and following. This is the prophet Elijah speaking to the people of Israel, challenging them because they're in the presence of the priests of Baal, and they're being tempted. In fact, they are following Baal, and he says this: "How long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, and if Baal, then follow him. But don't limp between the two opinions. Stop doing the hokey-cokey. You know, do this, you know, the right foot in, the right foot out, and shake it. Stop doing that. Take this direction or take that direction. Stop limping." Now, this is the great danger in the walk of faith. For people who are in the Christian community, it's not outright apostasy from the beginning. You don't say, "I follow Christ," and then the next day say, "I don't anymore." What you do is you stop walking, or you drag behind a little bit. You don't come as regularly on a Sunday. I notice in Toronto that people show up or don't show up once or twice a month, which I find extraordinary. In the summers, it's even worse. I mean, it's almost as if God took the summers off in Toronto. There are various reasons for that. I'm making a generalization here, you understand. But in general, we need to keep on walking. Don't slow down. That's the primary way of limping. Think of an army on the march. If you start limping and you fall behind, what you will find is that suddenly God no longer seems intimate to you, close to you, working in your life. You'll see a distance between you, and you will blame God for that because you're a sinner. So the encouragement here is keep on walking. The path is straight and narrow. Stay on the path. Keep walking. Don't stop. So those are the first two imperatives, reflecting on the fact that suffering is part of the walk of faith. Abraham walked with God. Second part, verse 14. This is the third imperative. And there are two things that are part of it, and the order they're put in is vital. It begins with the encouragement to strive for peace with everyone. Now, the word for strive here is particularly strong. We'd probably want to add an adverb to it to really emphasize the strength. The translator hasn't done that in the ESV here, but I'm saying that to you that it really does have this. It's probably pursue strenuously. Work really hard at doing this. And a note that it says it is to be sought with everyone, not just Christians. Seek to be, strive to be at peace with everyone. Now I'm going to talk about the tension and the problem with that in a second, but it is to be striven after because the natural disposition of people after the fall, which is all of us, we're all sinners, everyone in this room, every human being, aside from Jesus Christ himself, the tendency after the fall is to avoid peace. And that's because after the fall, selfishness, self-centeredness is the norm. Martin Luther goes so far in his commentaries on the book of Romans to describe sin as being curved in upon ourselves. Self-regarding, navel-gazing, however you will. Me first. Me, 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 me. And there are people in our day that even talk about being selfish as if it were a virtue. You know, the soul of being the entrepreneur is being self-centered. I dispute that, and I know Christian entrepreneurs who certainly don't represent that, but we also know a number of people who do represent that, and even they are very loud and boisterous and so forth. They just call it being authentic. Oh, I'm just being who I really am. You know, deal with it. So given that fact, and given that our culture is increasingly not following Christ's example, but their own example, it is very difficult to have peace with them. And nonetheless, Christians are called to strenuously seek to find peace. So every day we're going to have to do that, because harmony and discord is going to pop up every day in your life, in your home, wherever you were, in your workplace. You're going to have to really work at trying to hold on to the bonds of peace. And it's not going to be easy. You're going to have to forget injuries. Legitimate ones, by the way. Like, you are really being injured. The injustice is real. And you're going to have to forgive many things. But remember the example. Christ didn't forgive his friends. He forgave his enemies. His disciples were counted amongst his enemies. They became his friends. But they were by nature sinners and therefore his enemies. Right? We are by our natures, our sinful natures, God's enemies. The gospel tells us that despite the fact that we were by nature God's enemies, he has treated us as his friends. By atoning for our sin at the cross, he's made us into his friends. But don't forget, by our nature, in accordance with our sins, we're God's enemies. And how does God treat us? Then how should we treat others? So that's the example here. We are to show forgiveness and seek for peace with all people. Very hard to do. Very hard to do. On the other hand, now here's where I said I'm going to speak against myself a bit here. John Calvin notes, because peace cannot be obtained with the ungodly, except on the condition of agreeing with their vices and crimes, the apostle immediately adds that sanctification is to be followed along with peace, as though commending peace to us with this exception, that we do not defile or pollute ourselves by friendship with the wicked. So do you understand this here? You're to seek peace even with unbelievers, but you can't go so far in seeking peace that you're going to go along with sinful and defiling behavior. It is never loving to confirm somebody in their sin. Never. Christians cannot say, when they see a sin committed, it's okay. You know, God will accept that. You can live that lifestyle. You can do what you just did. We can't do that. That's not loving. But at that point, then there's going to be a tension. Then the peace that we're to strive after is not going to be there. But that's not on us. That's simply the enmity between the wicked and God's people, and Christ in particular. He adds that even though the whole world blazes with war, we must not let go of sanctification, because it is the chain which binds us in union with God. In pursuing peace, never let go of holiness. That is never what you're called to do. We can't be holy and go on sinning. But the challenge for us is this balance. This is the real challenge, and it really is a difficult balance. Being peaceable with everyone on the one hand, and being holy on the other. First of all, it would be a lot easier if the Christian community were holy. If holiness were actually held in the Christian community, if peace were actually sought, pursued, felt, experienced in the Christian community, it would provide a light on the hill for the people around us to see, because they don't experience that. So that would be the first thing I would say. Let's have it ourselves first. Let's have a holy community. We're going to allow no sin in this place. I'm not talking about this building. I'm talking about in this community. No sin. We're not going to tolerate that. But as for the culture around us, as they walk further and further from the indirect... pardon me. I still didn't get rid of it. The indirect light of the gospel, far from acknowledging Christian truth, they hate it. They absolutely hate it. And they're at war with us. The persecution that's happening around the globe is coming here. And you can sense it. Right? A few months ago, I read a book by Greg Beale. Really good book. We Become What We Worship, A Biblical Theology of Idolatry. I recommend it to you. The thesis, which is based on Isaiah 6, is really simple. Whatever people worship, they resemble, either for their ruin or for their restoration. So whatever people revere, whatever they worship, that's their God. It's their functional God. It's their ultimate reality. Whether it's the triune God of Scripture or whether it's something else. Now, I'm going to do a little digression here, but it's only little, and I think it's important. If I said to you, and this is going to be no news to you, that the view of cosmology of our day, you know, how the universe came into being, was that life and the world and the universe came into existence through a big bang, you know, suddenly, nothing to the terrific complexity and diversity and the interrelatedness of everything that exists, you would say, that's right, that is the view of science. I don't think that I'm being controversial in saying that. What underlies that view is that, I'm sorry, that something can come spontaneously from nothing, which is, according to the laws of physics, impossible. Even though, while physicists are holding to this, they say it's impossible. Furthermore, they're also saying that anything can basically become anything else. Right? Because if you can go from an explosion of hydrogen to a tree and a person and a rock and water and the sky and everything that is there, the whole biosphere, if you can go from that to that, and then this can evolve into that, because evolution just ties into the same narrative, we're basically saying that anything can basically become anything else. And this is simply the God of our day that we're seeing. This is the absolute freedom of will to declare that anything can become anything else. Now, the personal consequence of this with respect to sexual identity, which is in the news all the time, is what I'm going to call pomosexuality. Pomosexuality, postmodern sexuality, I just made up the word, never mind. I thought it was clever, you didn't care. Looked at me skeptically, even Ashley is with me looking at me. That's exactly what it is. Now, it's not about homosexuality, it's about pomosexuality. It's basically that whatever we declare, that's what it is. So if I call myself a woman, or if I call myself, let me see here, this past week, Thomson Reuters, which is a big media company, 60,000 employees, trying to go after diversity, put out a questionnaire trying to demonstrate their diversity, and there were 9 choices there. One of them was genderqueer, which I've never heard of. It's neither a category for identities other than men or women, and the 9th category was not sure. That's now an identity. Not sure. And so you're going to have to acknowledge that I'm not sure. I don't even know how you do that. I mean, it's ridiculous. But the point here is that that is actually publicly identified and acceptable. Why is that? I mean, it is absurd. It is laughable, and I can't pretend that it isn't. I'm not trying to ridicule people. It's just inherently ridiculous. But what we are saying is that something can become something else, and it is so just simply because we declare it so, right? What we are demonstrating here is that our God is the will. Our choice is the absolute. We live in an age where the chief moral value has been determined, and this is overwhelmingly, by consensus, to be the absolute liberty of what I choose. And all of the culturally persuasive models of human freedom follow this. The will, we believe, it's sovereign because it has no premises. It's free because it's absolutely spontaneous. And this is the highest good. Freedom of the will in everything should be expressed everywhere. No reservations whatsoever. And a theologian by the name of David Hart observes this. He says, a society that believes this must, at least implicitly, embrace and subtly advocate a very particular moral metaphysics, namely the unreality of any value higher than choice. Marriage? That's a fiction. God? That's a fiction. Truth, falsehood? Those are what we make them out to be. You get my point. Whatever we choose, that's the absolute. Everything else is nebulous and it doesn't exist. They can even talk about the fact I can say that I'm a woman, and that is a proof. I don't think I resemble a woman in any respect. But that is the fact that I can say that, and culturally we're going to acknowledge that that's my choice and that's the absolute. We've just declared who our God is right there. And hence the liberties that will permit us to purchase lavender bedclothes, gaze fervently at pornography, become a Unitarian, market popular celebrations of brutal violence, or destroy one's unborn child as choice. It's all a choice. It's your choice. I don't agree with that choice, but that's your choice. So how does you respond? Now, here's the dilemma. We're to seek to be peaceable with this, and at the same time to hold on to godliness. Now, this is very difficult if you're a young person in the universities, in the public schools, where this is being promoted. How do you speak against that? Now, let me speak about this, because I do think you need a balance on this. On the one hand, think about this. Paul and Jesus both go after the legalists and give no ground. They absolutely pummel the Pharisees. Totally uncompromising, very severe. When there's a compromise in defending God's law, whenever they want to say this is the law, when actually the law is this, they just pummel them. What that means to me is that when somebody like a cultural guru like Michel Foucault says that this is publicly acceptable, this ought to be, then he's a target. We can go after him, go after his teaching, and be ruthless. No peace. There is no peace there because war has been declared. This is the law. So the legal sphere is certainly a ground where no ground can be given, even though it's regularly being given. But those who are subject to that teaching, and I'm talking here about young people, people who are sexually confused now, those people need, they suffer from this. We need to show them compassion. I'm not going to beat somebody up verbally because they have problems with the fact that they feel attractions to the same sex. I'm just not going to do it. I need to show them compassion. I also need to stand firm and say that it is sin. Don't get me wrong. But I this is not the person that I go after. It's the teachers, the false teachers. They're not just in the church. They're outside the church. And they infiltrate the church, as you know. So that is the balance, at least as best as I can render it. If you're interested, we can talk afterwards, because it is a big challenge in our day. So, peaceable but holy. Let's go to the third section, verses 15 to 17. Grace and its implications. Now, with that emphasis on seeking peace with everyone while holding on to holiness, it seems entirely appropriate at this point that we receive this fourth imperative, which is syntactically linked to the fifth and the sixth. See to it. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now that see to it will govern the next two imperatives as well, but see to it. Now let me comment on this word grace, because it's thrown about an awful lot. We sing about it. Churches are called by it. I'm waiting for the Grace Church in Toronto. The double grace or the triple grace to make it a Trinitarian grace, but grace is everywhere in the evangelical community. Grace is not a thing. It's not a thing. You can't be showered by grace. We can sing about grace and that like water is pouring over us. This is a metaphor. Scripture uses metaphors. I have no objections to metaphor, but it's not a thing. It doesn't pour on you. Because grace is God's character expressed towards sinners. It's his character. We talk about grace. It's God's unmerited favor towards those who are at war with him. He shows us grace. It's not a thing. It's an attribute of his character. As soon as you separate grace from God's character, then you start to have serious problems in your own life. You can separate God from grace, and then all manner of problems ensue. I'm not even going to go into the many ones that can come up, but we need to recognize that grace is just the word that we use to express God's character towards those who are sinners. It's the encounter with the living Lord Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we call that encounter grace. Now, the reason we need to be vigilant on this and hold on to what grace means and what it doesn't mean is that if we don't do that, we will start to consider our own merits or failures for the ground for our inclusion as God's people. If grace is not the ground for being God's people, you know, I'm a Christian because of God's grace. That's the ground of my identity as a Christian. If we don't have that ground, then we're going to put a different ground there. We can speak about grace, but then it's a thing. And the real ground for my identity is the things that I've done. So instead of Christ's righteousness, we end up with self-righteousness. It's a very easy step. We can still talk about grace, but it's no longer the ground of our identity. Right? And as soon as we start to do that, speaking of our righteousness, not Christ's righteousness, it leads to bitterness, which is the next one. This is the next injunction, which is to see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now, this is a reference back to Deuteronomy 29, verses 18 and 19. And I'm just going to read it because I think it is relevant. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, and this is the key bit, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. Now, that little comment at the end is the commentary on what this man has just said. So he blesses himself. He doesn't receive God's blessing. He blesses himself and then goes on and acts in ways that defy God's holiness. And this is a serious danger. The joy, and there is joy, the joy that comes from knowing that God has blessed you with his favor, despite the fact that you haven't deserved it, can very easily be substituted with a cloak of personal assurance. It's not Christ's assurance, it's my assurance. Oh, I'm so blessed. Why am I so blessed? Because I'm blessing myself. I'm thinking happy thoughts. I've got happy feet. I'm thinking happy thoughts. I'm in a good place. But I'm not even thinking about my sin. I've forgotten about my sin, in fact. I'm not going to even talk about that anymore. That's why I so much appreciated the prayers this morning. I'm not even thinking about my sin anymore. If I was, then I would realize that I needed that to be forgiven. And then I would be drawn to the cross. And then I would be thinking about his righteousness, which has been given to me. But as soon as I stop thinking about that, I'm going to start blessing myself and defying him because he tells me I'm a sinner, right? And I remain a sinner as a Christian. I never stop being a sinner. My sins are forgiven, but I'm still a sinner, which is why I continue to sin. Otherwise, it would not be possible. So that is what we will call cheap grace. Cheap grace is when someone hears that they can't do anything to hear God's grace because it's a gift, and rather than responding with gratitude, really, I didn't have to do anything. Jesus Christ did everything for me. All I have to do is to acknowledge what he did for me. That's it. Rather than give my life to that man, say, you are my Lord. I was trying to be my own Lord and I was killing myself with it. But now you're in charge of my life. What a wonderful thing. I'm freed from so many things. Rather than responding that way, go away and think, you forgive me. Well, that's because I deserve it. You know, my sins aren't so bad. Look at that guy. You know, I didn't murder anyone. I haven't cheated on my spouse. I haven't done anything particularly terrible. You go away with complacency. They think God's pardon is something they deserve because they're so wonderful. Now, as soon as we start thinking that way, the doctrine of grace becomes the belief that we deserve no hardship. We deserve no suffering because, after all, we're so good. Isn't that why God gave us his grace? We think we deserve prosperity. We deserve prosperity. Now you see how the prosperity gospel comes right in there. As soon as you move away from God's grace, which is for sinners, and think that God's grace is something that I bless myself with, then I also expect goods to come down to me from heaven. Gold fillings, whatever you have. Lots of money, lots of blessings. In that community, you will find that there is no tolerance for suffering, because those are signs of God's curse in that context. And as it says here, this will consume both the dry and the moist, the whole community, those who have been sprinkled with God's grace and those that haven't. So that needs to be rooted out. Be vigilant. Watch out, it says. See to it that no bitter root comes up in your midst. And if it does, chop it down. Deal with it. That's the responsibility of the elders and pastors of this church in this community, is to try and ensure that that is the case. So finally, there's a warning to see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Now, this is a man notorious for putting his personal gratification first. Notorious. Now, it's the negative way of expressing the call to be holy, which we saw back in verse 15. The Lord calls us for the purpose of making us holy in his obedience. And that happens not only when we accept him, but also when we renounce the world. And this is what Esau does not do. He does not renounce the world. On the contrary, he puts it ahead of everything else. That is precisely what happens when he's very hungry. If you don't know the story, he's very hungry. His brother Jacob comes into the room. He's got a bowl of pottage. He says, I'm so hungry, I would do anything for that bowl of stew. Jacob says, how about selling me your birthright? Done. I'll take that. Now, can you imagine that scene? To us, it seems like the stupidest thing ever. I mean, Esau must be galactically stupid to sell his birthright. But at the time, Esau got something for nothing. The birthright, what is that? He probably is laughing at Jacob because Jacob is now going hungry. They've both been out working. He's got the bowl full of food. Now his brother doesn't have it. He's going to go hungry. He's probably mocking his brother. And now down the road, things are a little different. But think about it this way. We've taken up an offering this Sunday. We've taken up offering up this Sunday. We do it every Sunday. And it's not just because we're called to tithe and give back to God what has been given to us out of gratitude. But also, this is another reason. This is the first day of the week. Pastor David often says this. Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. It's the first day of the week. We're about to go into the work week where we're going to earn our salaries. When we give generously, before we even work, what we're demonstrating is that money is a broken power in our lives. We're going to work during the week, but that money is not going to dominate us. The grace of God is going to. And therefore, I'm going to begin my week by giving to God generously and his community. It's not just for the community. It shows that money does not have a hold on me. And Jesus warns more about the danger of money than anything else. And he does it for a reason. So if we're not in the habit of prioritizing giving, and cannot give cheerfully, we need to examine ourselves. I say this to you because I want no bitter roots amongst you. I know many of you. I love many of you. Those I don't know, I don't love because I don't know you. I'll try. But I've grown to love many of you. Don't let that bitter root start to sink. Don't start dragging your feet and limping. None of those things. Put giving first. It shows that money does no hold over you. And these concluding words, back to Esau, suggest that he didn't even take his not giving, his attitude towards worldly possessions particularly seriously. It was just a game for him. And this comes to my mind very strongly because I'm usually teaching very young people. At Tyndale Christian University, people who can very lightly and easily think that the way they act, the way they behave, the decisions they make don't really matter because they're really not getting on with life yet, as if they weren't in life while they're being at university. And it's partly because people mock them and say, you students just sit around and do nothing. You know, life hasn't begun for you. Wait till you get on with things and you'll really know what life is about. That's very dangerous. When you're young, and it's not just the young, but it's particularly there when you're young, the decisions you make are crucial. They always remain crucial. Don't think that the decision you are not making to follow Jesus Christ, and this is where I want to go with this. If you've grown up in the Christian community your whole life, and yet you've never really given your life to Jesus Christ, you're going to do it tomorrow because there's fun to be had, or you're not quite sure yet, you're going to sort of stay on the edge. Don't do it. Think of Esau. He probably thought, I'll get the bowl of pottage, and tomorrow or sometime down the road, we'll renegotiate that. He never got another chance. The reason he got another chance is because actually he was never interested in getting another chance. He wasn't interested in it. Never. The fact that he's crying at the end, don't let that deceive you. I'll speak to that in a second. Just because somebody's whining and wailing doesn't mean that they're actually repenting, even though it says repentance. The reason they're whining and wailing is because they have an outcome that they didn't want. That's why they're whining and wailing. When the offer of salvation is extended to you, and you hear it call, you hear the call, you got to take it. You've got to take it. Because every time you say, I'm not going to take it, it becomes a little harder. A little harder, a little less appealing, because you're wandering. You're stepping away. You're limping. After a point, you'll say, the Christian community's over here, and I'm now over here. The church walked away from me. The church didn't walk away from you. You've been limping. I say that to the young people here. I say it to the old people here. If you've been around the Christian community your whole life, today's the day of salvation for you. If it never was, it is today. Now, let me speak to, finally, just this apparent injustice with Esau. It appears to contradict Matthew 7, verse 8. Jesus says that if a sinner knocks on his door of salvation, it will be opened to him. That is absolutely true. If anyone would place their trust in Jesus Christ today, it will be so, because he says it so. But Esau is spoken of as having repentance. How do I explain this then? It's what I just suggested. It's not a true conversion. He's not confessing his sin. Note that he doesn't say that he wants the Lord's forgiveness. He simply wants the inheritance. He doesn't want the Lord. He wants what the Lord gives. Well, you can't have the Lord's goodies without the Lord himself, because he is the good one. The glory of being a Christian is that you're going to be with God forever, worshiping him. And this is the best thing that will ever be. And as soon as you set that right, remember I said about we become what we worship. If we don't worship the merciful one who loved us and gave himself for us, then we're going to worship something else, this distorted view of goodness. An idol in our own image. And none of us look that good, friends. Let me conclude with a word of prayer, because I'm done. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may worship you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord. Father, I do pray, if anyone under the sound of my voice this morning who does not know you, and here's the offer of forgiveness, pardon, cleansing, inclusion in the community of grace, is hearing those words, Lord, I pray that that person would open their hand to the offer of the word of life, that you would bless that person, not with his own blessing or her own blessing, but with your blessing. Show him or her your grace. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.